Hi guys, I'm John Mark, fourth year end student, and today's reading is from Exodus chapter 40. So I think we've got some Bibles up the front. If you want one, stick your hand up and someone should be able to hand one out. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Set up the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, on the first day of the first month. Place the Ark of the Covenant law in it and shield the Ark with the curtain. Bring in the table and set out what belongs on it. Then bring in the lampstand and set up its lamps. Place the gold altar of incense in front of the Ark of the Covenant of Law and put the curtain at the entrance to the tabernacle. Place the altar of burnt offering in front of the entrance to the tabernacle, the tent of meeting. Place the basin between the tent of the meeting and the altar and put water in it. Set up the courtyard around it and put the curtain up at the entrance to the courtyard. Take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and everything in it. Consecrate it and all its furnishings, and it will be holy. Then anoint the altar of the burnt offerings and all its utensils. Consecrate the altar and it will be most holy. Anoint the basin and its stand and consecrate them. Bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance to the tent of meeting and wash them with water. Then dress Aaron in the sacred garments, anoint him and consecrate him so that he may serve me as priest. Bring his sons and dress them in tunics. Anoint them just as you anointed their father so they may serve me as priests. Their anointing will be to a priesthood that will continue throughout their generations." Moses did everything just as the Lord commanded him. So the tabernacle was set up on the first day of the first month in the second year. When Moses set up the tabernacle, he put the bases in place, erected the frames, inserted the crossbars, and set up the posts. Then he spread the tent over the tabernacle and put the covering over the tent, just as the Lord commanded him. He took the tablets of the covenant law and placed them in the ark, attached the poles to the ark and put the atonement cover over it. Then he brought the ark into the tabernacle and hung the shielding curtain and shielded the ark of the covenant law as the Lord commanded him. Moses placed the table in front of the tent of meeting on the north side of the tabernacle outside the curtain and set out the bread on it before the Lord as the Lord commanded him. He placed the lampstand in the tent of the meeting opposite the table on the south side of the tabernacle and set up the lamps before the Lord, as the Lord commanded him. Moses placed the gold altar in the tent of meeting in front of the curtain and burned fragrant incense on it, as the Lord commanded him. Then he put up the curtain at the entrance of the tabernacle. He set the altar of burnt offering near the entrance to the tabernacle of the tent of meeting and offered on it burnt offerings and grain offerings, as the Lord commanded him. He placed the basin between the tent of meeting and the altar and put water in it for washing. And Moses and Aaron and his sons used to wash their hands and their feet. They washed whenever they entered the tent of meeting or approached the altar, as the Lord commanded Moses. Then Moses set up the courtyard around the tabernacle and altar and put up the curtain at the entrance to the courtyard. And so Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting. The glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. In all the travels of the Israelites, whenever the cloud lifted above the tabernacle, they would set out. But if the cloud did not lift, they did not set out, until the day it lifted. So the cloud of the Lord was over the tabernacle by day, and the fire was in the cloud by night, in the sight of all Israelites during their travels. Yeah, God, we just pray for Ben that, as he comes and explains the talk to us, that, you give us ears to listen, and, help him explain it faithfully to us. Amen.
Well, I wonder if you have ever tried to read through the whole Bible from beginning to end. I've tried it a few times, and I usually start just after exams have finished. You know, when you sort of hit that kind of moment of euphoria when you've got nothing else that you have to do and so you feel like you can do everything. You think, I'll learn a new language, I'll start training for a marathon, or I'll read the Bible through from beginning to end. And I've always started off with good intentions. I've powered through Genesis, powered through the first half of Exodus. All this exciting stuff. You've got creation, the flood, Abraham, Joseph. You've got the baby Moses being pulled out of the Nile by Pharaoh's daughter. You've got the whole plagues against Egypt, the Passover, the Exodus going out through the Red Sea, and the coming to Mount Sinai. It's all very exciting. And then suddenly In Exodus chapter 25, you hit chapter after chapter after chapter of excruciating detail about the tabernacle, what it's made out of, how it's formed, all the intricate little details. And you take a deep breath and you push on through it. And you get out to chapter 32 and you hit the golden calf and you think, fantastic, bit of action, a bit of excitement, things are picking up again. And then you hit chapter 34 and you get another seven chapters of the tabernacle. And it's all just repeating what was said before. All just saying, well, this is what God said to do and this is how he did it. Detail by excruciating detail. And God seemed very excited about the whole thing. He says several times, make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I'll show you on the mountain. Why is God so excited about it? This tedious tabernacle, 15 chapters. What is the point? What is the point of the tabernacle? Well, I guess the first thing to say is that the tabernacle is a tent. And it's kind of set up like any tent back then. So it's got a private back room where only the inhabitant of the tent stays. And then it's divided into two with the curtain. You've got the public front room where you entertain guests, and like any decent tent, you've got a lamp in it and you've got a table with some bread on it, ready for a meal. And then out the front of the tent, you've got a basin to do your washing in and to provide you with water, and you've got a stove to do your cooking. So it's just a tent. But it's not just any tent. This one is actually God's tent. And that kind of raises a pretty obvious question, doesn't it? Why does God need a tent? Because it's not like God gets rained on or he gets heat stroke from the sun. It's not like he needs food or water to wash with or anything like that. Why does God need this tent? And it does make you kind of wonder, is this just Israel projecting? Are they just sort of going, well, you know, God, he's kind of like us, but he's bigger or something. And so maybe we should make him a tent, a big tent. And then he can kind of, God could come travel with us. Yeah, look at that. Isn't that a good idea? Are they just projecting themselves onto God? But God is actually adamant in Exodus that it's him who's commanding it. He gives all the instructions for building it. And in chapter 25, verse 8, he says to Moses, have them make a sanctuary for me and I'll dwell among them. You think, well, okay, but still, why a tent? And hasn't God kind of already been dwelling with them? Isn't he dwelling with them right there, even before the tabernacle is built? Well, yeah, he has. He's been dwelling with them at Sinai, and that's been terrific. But Sinai has one very obvious problem. It's not particularly mobile. It's a giant great mountain in the middle of the Arabian Peninsula. And that's okay as long as they stay there. But hey, who wants to live in the middle of the Arabian Peninsula? No, God's promised them a land, the land of Canaan. And so with the tabernacle, God actually creates a mobile Mount Sinai. So if you've got your Bible there, have a look with me at chapter 24. In chapter 24, verse 1, the Lord says to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu. Nadab and Abihu are Aaron's sons. And 70 of the elders of Israel. You're to worship at a distance, but Moses alone is to approach the Lord. The others must not come near, and the people may not come up with him. Verse 4. And Moses got up early the next morning, and he built an altar at the foot of the mountain.
and he set up 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Verse 9, Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel went up and saw the God of Israel. And under his feet was something like a pavement made of lapis lazuli, as bright blue as the sky. But God did not raise his hand against these leaders of the Israelites. They saw God, and they ate and drank. But only Moses is allowed to go to the very top. Verse 15, when Moses went up to the mountain, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai. You see what God's doing? He's built this mobile Mount Sinai. It's a mobile picture of the whole mountain. The tabernacle is Mount Sinai. It's where heaven meets earth. That's kind of what the mountain is. It's where heaven meets earth. And as you enter the tabernacle, you're symbolically entering heaven. That's why as you read it, you discover that all the furnishings, all the curtains and all the things like that are blue and purple and red and gold. They're all the colours that you see in the sky, whether it's during the day or at sunset or sunrise. It's where heaven meets earth. And you discover that on the curtains there are angels woven into them, cherubim. You're symbolically entering heaven. But only a few get to enter, and only Moses gets to go right into the presence of God, right in to the Ark of the Covenant. This is the footstool of God's throne. So it's kind of pictured as God seated above it, putting his feet down on the Ark of the Covenant. It's just his footstool. It's surrounded by angels. The tabernacle is Mount Sinai, with the major advantage that it's mobile. You can travel around with it. God can go with them. But then, why does God need to go with Israel? Hasn't he been travelling with them already? Didn't he lead them out of Egypt? Well, yes. And actually, when you start to think about it, the tabernacle is a picture of that too. It's actually a visual depiction of the Exodus. Well, think about it for a moment. How do you enter the tabernacle? And how did the Exodus go? Well, first there was a sacrifice, the Passover lamb. Then God brought them out through the water, through the Red Sea. And then he brought them to Mount Sinai, the holy place, where Moses had first met the Lord in a burning bush that never burnt up, which is symbolised by the lampstand. See, when you read about the lampstand, it's not just a plain kind of lampstand that you might get from IKEA or something like that. It's actually designed like a tree. It has branches. It has cups that are shaped like almond flowers. It's got buds and blossoms on it. And it's constantly filled with oil so that it never runs out. It always burns. It's a bush that burns but doesn't burn up. And the bread of the presence, well, that's just like the manna that they've been eating, that they're still eating. It's God providing for them. And every morning, just as God provides new manna for them, the priests are to lay out new bread on the table. The holy place is Sinai. And then Moses himself goes up the mountain, through the cloud, into the very presence of God. So the tabernacle isn't just Mount Sinai. It's actually a visual depiction of the whole Exodus, one that they get to take around with them, one that is a constant reminder of what God has done. But actually, even that is really just scratching the surface, because the tabernacle doesn't just point back to the Exodus. It points back right to the beginning, to the Garden of Eden. Now see, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 8, we're told that the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden. It's the same three-tier structure that you see on Mount Sinai and in the tabernacle. The garden in Eden, in the east. And like the tabernacle, in the inmost part, God is present. He was there in the garden, walking with the man and the woman in the cool of the day. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees to grow out of the garden. Trees that were pleasing to the eye, just like the lampstand, and good for food, the bread of the presence.
Now maybe at this point you're starting to think, well, hang on, I think maybe Ben has gone off the deep end on this one. Maybe he is just starting to imagine things and he's got a little bit carried away, a little bit excited about the tabernacle, and he's just reading in stuff that isn't there. That's fair enough. I've been asking myself that as I go through it. But am I? Am I really? You cynics, you skeptics. Well, let me ask you, when Adam and Eve sinned, when they rebelled against God and he expelled them from his presence, what did he do? Well, Genesis 3:24, after he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the Tree of Life. So let me ask you, what is on the east side of the most holy place? Well, it's a curtain with cherubim guarding the way to the presence of God. See, skeptics, cynics, maybe I'm not so crazy after all. And when God made the Garden of Eden, it's interesting reading Genesis that he doesn't make the man inside it. He makes him outside it, and then he takes him and he places him in the garden. It's the same thing that happens with the priests. The priests don't start inside the tabernacle. They start outside it. And it's only after they are sanctified, set apart by God, that they are actually allowed to go in, that they're brought in to work it and care for it. The tabernacle is Sinai, it is the Exodus, and it's also the Garden of Eden. But it points to the fact that since Eden, things have gone very, very wrong. Yes, God does travel with the tabernacle. He is with Israel. And yet at the same time, you can't help but see with the tabernacle how cut off Israel are from God. The average Israelite never gets to go into the tabernacle, not into any part of it. The closest they get is to the courtyard. They get to go into that. But they can't just simply walk with God in the cool of the day like they did back in Eden. They're cut off from his presence. Only the priests can go into the tabernacle, and only Moses himself can go all the way in. They're cut off. They're cut off by their sin. And that helps us to understand why you need a tabernacle in the first place. Because God does want to be with his people. He intends to be with them. But God is holy and Israel are sinful. And if God makes his presence known in all its fullness in the midst of Israel, Israel will die. God's holiness will just consume them like sunlight consumes germs. They need something to protect them. The tabernacle is not about protecting God. It's not about keeping the rain and the sun off him. It's about protecting Israel from God's holiness because of their sin. The only people who get to go into the tabernacle are the priests. And even that is not straightforward. The priests have to be consecrated. They've got to be set apart. They're washed. They're given clean clothes to wear. They're anointed with oil. And then they lay their hands on the heads of a bull and two rams. They're symbolically transferring their sin onto the animals.
And then the bull and the rams are sacrificed. They die in the place of the priests. They are burnt up in an all-consuming fire. The animals get what the people deserve. And then the blood of the animals is smeared on the priests. Sounds kind of gross, but the idea is that the blood is covering over their sin. The price has already been paid by the animal. It doesn't need to happen again. It's kind of like the Passover, where the blood of the sheep is painted across the doorway of the house so that God's wrath passes over them. The whole process of consecrating a priest takes 7 days, and there's a bull killed every day. He's killed as a sin offering. And all of this is just what you need to start being a priest. It's not even what you've got to do every day just as a priest. Every day you've got to burn incense on the altar of incense. Every day you've got to wash every time you go into the tabernacle. Every year they celebrate the Day of Atonement, where more animals are sacrificed to cover over the sin of the whole people. On the Day of Atonement, every Israelite of 20 years or older has to pay a ransom for their life. They have to pay half a shekel. And it's all symbolically dealing with sin. It's all about transferring sin, covering it over, paying for it, washing it away, so that sinful people can approach a holy God without dying. And even then, they can only approach him through a mediator. Only Moses gets to go into the very presence of God. So at one level, the tabernacle is just fantastic. It's wonderful because it shows Israel that God is there with them. It doesn't just point to their sin but it does point to their sin and their separation. It reminds them of Mount Sinai. It reminds them of the Exodus. It reminds them of the Garden of Eden. It does show them all about God's love and his grace and his mercy, his condescension, that he would stoop down so low to actually be present with sinful people. But yeah, it does show them of just how cut off from him they are by their sin. But the good thing is, that the tabernacle doesn't just point backwards. It actually also points forwards. It doesn't just point to their sin and separation from God. It points forward to what God will do. It points forward to the ultimate solution that will allow people to enter the very presence of God without obstacle, without hindrance, and without fear. Because when you start to think about it, and when you read your New Testament, you realise that every element of the tabernacle points forward to Jesus. The tabernacle is just a shadow that is cast by the reality of Jesus. Jesus was the sin offering who died in our place for what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh. God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. Jesus is the one who anoints us and washes us clean. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Jesus is the one who gives us clean robes to wear, like the priests. These are those who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Jesus is the one who pays our ransom, not by giving a half shekel, but by giving his life. For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus is the light of the world, just like the lampstand. Whoever follows him will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Jesus is the bread of life, like the bread of the presence. Whoever comes to him will never go hungry, and whoever believes in him will never be thirsty. Jesus is the atoning sacrifice that's offered on the altar of incense, the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. It's through Jesus that our prayers ascend to the Father, like incense. Jesus himself is the curtain that is torn apart for us so that we can enter the very presence of God. We have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is, his body. And Jesus is our high priest who mediates between us and God. Therefore, holy brothers and sisters who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, whom we acknowledge as our apostle and high priest. And Jesus is the one who sits upon the throne with the Father, surrounded by the cherubim. Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the centre of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. See, the tabernacle isn't just a tent. It's not just a mobile Mount Sinai. It's not even simply a visual depiction of the Exodus or of Eden. All those are just shadows, and they are shadows cast by the reality of Jesus. That's why God keeps emphasising that everything needs to be built exactly according to the pattern that he showed Moses on the mountain. Because this is not just some weird kind of interior decorating exercise by God, some weird sort of structural engineering fetish. This is actually the Father writing about his Son, whom he loves, with whom he is well pleased. The tabernacle is actually all about Jesus. It's all about him and what he has done for us. So what does the tabernacle mean for us? How do we live in light of it? Well, this is what the author to the Hebrews says. He says, therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. See what he's saying? He's saying that because of Jesus, we have access right into the most holy place, into the very presence of God. We can approach him in prayer with a sincere heart, with full assurance, without any fear that we're going to be struck down dead. Because Jesus was struck down dead for us. We can enter confident that our sin has been dealt with, that we have been washed, that we have been cleansed, that we've been ransomed, that we've been anointed by Jesus. Now, if you could enter right into the most holy place back then, would you do it? I would. How awesome would that be? How incredible would it be to stand in the very presence of God? Well, that's what you can do. You can stand in the very presence of God because Jesus does and you are in him. You can approach him anytime you like with all your cares, all your concerns, all your worries, all your anxieties, all your fears and frustrations, confident that he will listen to you. What does that sound like to you? Does that sound, prayer, that's not quite as exciting as going into the most holy place. God thinks it is. That's what he sent his Son for, so that you might know him, that you might be able to relate to him as your Father, face to face, like Moses did. And so he says, don't hold back. Go in. You don't need to be worried. Go right in. Tell me whatever you want. I'm always up for a chat. And he says, this is only the start. This is only the beginning. Hold on to the hope that God has promised. Because one day when our great high priest returns, then we will be able to join him physically doing what we can already do spiritually. We will be able to stand physically with him in the very presence of God, before his throne, in the Holy of Holies. Not a 5 metre by 5 metre by 5 metre cube, but in a 12,000 stadia by 12,000 by 12,000 cube that symbolises the whole new creation. When you read Revelation, you think, why is this weird cube coming down from heaven? Well, it's because it's the Holy of Holies. It's the new creation, where God is not making his presence known simply in this little box, not even simply in a little garden somewhere in Eden in the east, but in the whole world, where the dwelling place of God is with people. Not simply in a tent, not on a mountain, not in a garden, but through the entire new creation, where the Lamb and God himself are the tabernacle, and where we will all worship in his presence before the throne of the true and living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Well, why don't we pray? Heavenly Father, thank you that we do have access straight into your presence because of Jesus. Thank you that we need have no fear in coming before you, because he has cleansed us from our sin. He has paid the price. He has given his life that we might know you. And Father, please fill us with the joy of that. Delight us in coming into your presence. And Father, keep us looking forward to the day when your glory will fill the whole earth. Amen. Yeah, Kirsten.
So Benedict, you're talking about us, I guess, approaching God in his presence and not fully able to do that.
Yeah.
So I've heard various language, like about us going to God, approaching him in his presence,
yep.
And his presence coming and raining down on us. Is that still happening in
the table,
or is that...
Well, in the sense that we approach him in prayer, and in the sense that his Spirit is present with us. So he's poured out his Holy Spirit, who is within us if we put our trust in Jesus. So, yeah, we can both enter his presence, and his presence enters us, in a sense. Yeah. Is that kind of what you're getting at?
Yeah, I'm just wondering if it, like, you know, how some people... referred to as a sensation, or
yeah, I can't see that in the Bible. So there are clearly some cases where, say, the coming of the Holy Spirit in the Bible is accompanied by various feelings or sensations or experiences, but that is not a promise. And one of the helpful things I think about the tabernacle is that it shows you that God is present, he is there, regardless of how you feel. So if you're an Israelite and you wake up in the morning and you feel rubbish and you feel like God is not there and he's not listening to you or anything like that, you just need to look at the tabernacle and go, no, hang on, that's not true. Because he's right in there. And it's the same thing with us, that there are times when we feel rubbish and we feel like God isn't present. And I think that's a massive problem, actually, because if you associate feelings of happiness and joy as proving that God is with you, and feelings of disappointment and fear and anxiety as though he's not with you, then it means that you're kind of saying God is only with you in the happy times, which is not what the Bible says. God is with us all the time if you're trusting in him. And what we need to do is look not to the tabernacle, but to Jesus. Because it's Jesus who shows us that God is always with us. It's Jesus who pours out the Spirit.